Welcome to our City Gate Atlanta podcast. We trust you will be blessed by these messages and invite you to join us anytime as we worship the Lord and seek to walk in the fullness of His purposes and destiny for our generation. Information about our gathering times and various ministries may be found at www.citygateatlanta.org.
Healed by the love of God. That's really what I want to speak on tonight. Not necessarily physical healing, but certainly healing of the fallen human condition, which also, I might add, affects the redeemed people as well. And I'll explain a little bit about that shortly. But a couple of passages of scripture. The first is Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Three words there that stick out to me. Everlasting, loving kindness, and drawn. And we'll probably elaborate on those as the evening goes by. And then John chapter 15, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Not only do we get to listen in through the pages of scripture and what he said and the conversations, but they apply directly to us as well. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he makes an astounding statement. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, incarnate on earth, the second member of the Trinity, represented of the express image of God the Father, says, Ye are my friends. He says, If ye do whatsoever I command you, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Look at where the initiation comes from. I have chosen you. I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. We're talking about the love of God being manifested towards us. It's everlasting. The loving kindness of God is poured out. It has this drawing effect. It's almost an involuntary response to something so far beyond our finite comprehension that when it touches us, it changes us forever. But I want to also begin at an unusual place, at the place of failure or the point of failure. Because despite the masks, very often, God's people can be like Eleanor Rigby in the lyrics of the Beatles song, wearing a face that they keep in a jar by the door. And we put on our church face, our public face. And as one, and he wasn't a Christian, but a philosopher said, the vast majority of men lead quiet lives of desperation. God forbid that should ever be the case in the church. But I suspect it's all too common. And what do you do when you feel that there is a standard here and that you're somewhere beneath the floorboards in relation to that standard? You go on in some kind of act, some kind of autopilot, but inside you feel that you are disintegrating. What do you do then? How can you adjust? And I want to say to you that you will, if you haven't already, from time to time, slip and appear to fail. But failure is not final. And I want to underscore that with something that you may know, and if you do, you need to be reminded. And if you haven't thought of this, then burn it into your consciousness that God is not shocked. God is not shocked. And by that, I mean that because he is God, he is omniscient, he knows everything. As he looked down the corridors of time before the foundation of the world, he saw every minute detail of your life, every deviation from the path of perfect will, his perfect will, every flaw, every failure. And so God does not throw up his hands when things go catastrophically wrong for us and we feel that we've let ourselves down, the whole side down, the ministry down, and all of that. He's not throwing his hands up on his head and saying, oh my goodness, what on earth am I going to do? What has just happened? And so if he doesn't do that, it means that he is not wrong-footed, that he is not caught off guard, that his plans are still extant, they are still working away in your life. And therefore, we have to reassess the failure in the light of his divine providence, his divine love, his care, his overall plan and purpose. Because when you read the pages of Scripture, you see the love of God demonstrated from Genesis to Revelation in the lives of fallen, fallible, feeble human beings. That although they felt the redeeming hand of God reach and touch them and place them to where they had no right to be, yet still they failed, and yet still the faithfulness of God maintained his design and his plan for their lives. And so when you encounter times of darkness, whether it's a ministerial or a personal or a corporate thing, then you have to go to the root, the origin of our relationship with God. You must do that, because if you don't, you're going to have an encounter significant problems. I want to go to Jeremiah chapter 15, and I want to show you an episode of God's servant, the prophet Jeremiah, who had a bad day. He had a really bad day. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of a worse scenario than to actually point your finger in the nostril of God and call him to his face a liar. And this is what Jeremiah the prophet does. But as astounding that as that is, it is nothing compared to the outrageous grace that is displayed towards this blasphemer who legally and by rights and according to the justice of God should have been reduced to a heap of ashes on the spot. And Jeremiah says here in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, he's reminiscing, you see. He's remembering how good it was to have been chosen to be the servant of God from time to time. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And then he says, because I was your servant, he says, I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. In other words, he couldn't abide to look upon or encounter or hear or experience the sin of the nation. Such a righteous man was he. And then he asked the question, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? And here he just overflows like a volcanic eruption into utter blasphemy before his Maker. And he says, wilt thou be altogether, not just in part, but note that word altogether, unto me as a liar and as waters that fail? So he's saying, Lord, it's not just a tiny part of you, but the whole of your being seems to be corrupted because I am finding that there is a distinct possibility that you are a liar and that you're failing. I mean, you think about that and to whom he's saying it to. I mean, he is in deep, deep hot water with God Almighty. And yet, what is God's response? God's response is to show outrageous grace and love to Jeremiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fence, brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee, and to deliver thee, saith the Lord, and I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. What has God just said? He said, come on, son. Come on, come over here. Let me put my fatherly arm around you. Let me talk this through with you. Stop blaspheming. Stop cursing. Stop all of these things that are coming out of your mouth and get back to who you are called to be. And that is the love of God. I think of Peter. Peter, before Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives, before he went to Gethsemane, he's having the Last Supper. He's sharing some very important things, and they just can't process it. There's betrayal. There's a death of their Lord and Savior and the offering. And Peter, God bless him, says, even if all the others forsake you, I'm going to prepare to stand and die with you. I'm just with you. And Jesus looks at him. You don't find them in the same Gospels, but it's the same time frame, the other Gospel. Jesus looks at Peter, and he doesn't even say Peter, which means rock. He uses his name Simon, which means reed. Fragile, bending in the contrary winds. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We know that Peter failed. We know that he cursed himself, probably cursed God. He renounced Christ. He rejected Christ. And yet there's that touching moment, I believe, that when Peter was going through this, the eyes of Jesus meets Peter. And it's not sadness or shock that is in the eyes of the Lord and Savior. It is compassion and pity for this frail, fragile, feeble human being. And all the while, he's known it all along, that Peter would go through this and be absolutely crushed and devastated on the inside. And yet, Jesus said and made the promise, I have prayed for you, Peter or Simon, that your faith may not fail. In other words, when you feel that you're no longer the rock in your Christian life, that you are as fragile as a bruised reed, the scripture says that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering flax he will not put out. The compassion and the love of our Savior sees beyond the present moment to the point of failure and says, I am still with you. And my love and compassion, no matter how awful it seems to you, will cause you to survive that moment. And you will come out of it stronger because of the love of God. I said that we have to return to the root of our relationship with God. And it's easy to forget. And so let's understand a few things. Firstly, most of the time when God's people really foul up, and they miss it, there's this horrible weight of condemnation that comes upon them. And condemnation is entirely different to conviction. Condemnation says, you're finished, you're out, that's it, it's over, you've blown it, there's no way back for you, or if there is, it's just a small bit part role, because that's all you're worth. That's really the amount that I can trust you with, because you're just worthless and it's only my goodness that's allowing you to be in the mix at all. That's condemnation. But conviction says, son, daughter, you did wrong. I understand why you did it. It's unacceptable, but I understand. Now, I need you by my spirit of grace to come to the place where you allow me to fix that in you and allow my redemptive love to bring healing emotionally, healing to your walk, restoration. You see, conviction is all about healing and restoration and bringing a person back to the place where they were always meant to be. And remember, when we are faithless, he is still faithful. And it's important that we understand that, because bogus beliefs destroy confidence and derail calling. And you can spend years in the wilderness of pain because of some failure. It doesn't even have to be great in the eyes of other people, but you know in your heart that you shouldn't have said that, or you shouldn't have done that, and why on earth weren't you doing what you were supposed to be doing when it all happened? And you carry the guilt and shame of that, and the love of God says, I'm not shocked, I'm not happy, but I'm not shocked. And I can fix it and I can heal you emotionally. And when we understand that, we have a place of refuge in the secret of the presence of the Lord under the shelter and the shadow of his wings. We have a place of healing. We have a place of redemption. And we can come out much stronger and also with wisdom that can be used. Our lives as an illustration for other people to say, look, I've been where you've been. And the love of God met me in that place. And I want to pray for you. I want to say this to you. I want the Holy Spirit to minister through me to you because I have so much to give in this redemptive purpose of God that I can be a blessing in your life right now. I can help walk you through it. Now, what we have to understand is that Christ died because God wanted you and I as friends. Jesus said, I've called you friends. He's speaking on behalf of the Father. He's speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit. They are one. God wants you as friends. And so Christ died for you that you could become the friends of God. And it gave the Father pleasure to kill his Son to gain you and I as a reward for that emotional pain and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant, that is Jesus, shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. But the thing that struck me in that passage was the pleasure that the Father got on putting his Son to death. Not the pleasure of the Son's death, but looking at the fruit of that death far beyond that moment of the crucifixion, right down the centuries, to you and me, as well as those preceding Christ, the whole range of human life from beginning to end. It pleased the Father to put to death his only Son so that you and I could become a friend of God. Now, right here we have some issues because there is that part of us that says, I'm kind of worthy of it because I had a part to play in my salvation. I had a part to play in saying, yeah, well, do you know what? God, you've just offered me a good deal here. I accept Jesus Christ died for me and so on and so forth. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is not one millisecond of good thought that originated with us that contributed to our salvation. And you know, the truth of the matter is, the only reason you and I can become a friend of God is because God first loved us. First loved us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read a few verses of scripture from here and allow the impact of what I'm saying just to wash over you. Ephesians chapter 2. I think it's a great letter. I know all scripture is great, and maybe you shouldn't cherry pick and have favorite books and passages, but I just love Ephesians. It's so rich and so deep. And you he hath quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom, the disobedient, we all had our conversation or behavior in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I defy anybody to tell me that we had any power or say in our salvation apart from the goodness and the initiation of God. We had about as much power as a corpse does to lift a pair of dumbbells. We had nothing. And so at your weakest moment, on your darkest day, at the most awful point of failure in your life, remember that you were dead in your trespasses and sins when God took the initiative. And if good God took the initiative when you had absolutely no power and you were unlovely because you were tainted and corrupted by the stain of sin, then even in your redeemed walk, God will not abandon you because of his great love. There is nothing worthy in us to make us attractive to God. The truth is that God loves the unlovely. We were rebellious. We were lovers of the world, stinking with sin, blasphemers, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And Romans 5 verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Martin Luther King said this, love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And that is precisely what the love of God has done. It has taken rebels, blasphemers, the unclean, the impure, idolaters, and that love has transformed them, us, into friends with God. We only have to look at Abraham. James chapter 2 verse 23 says this, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. And we needn't think of Abram, as he was formerly called, as being a holy, holier-than-thou character, you know, with choirs of angels singing along and just gliding along with a halo and a goldfish bowl over his head, you know, as the glory. No, he was an idolater. As far as I understand, he worshipped the moon god. He was up to his neck in sin. And there was nothing meritorious in that man, except God just chose him. And you and I were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. Or in love he predestined us. In love. The love of God at work, moving in love upon the unlovable and the unworthy. It's mind-boggling when you meditate on that. And so how did Abraham become a friend of God? God took the initiative. There was nothing worthy about this pagan idolater. I was meditating on Ephesians chapter 3. You know when you can read scripture, and you can read it and you can get something from it time after time. And then suddenly, for the first time, you see the enormity of the depth of the truth that is contained within a few phrases or a sentence or two of scripture, that it literally moves your world from its old epicenter and moves it into an orbit that is so wonderful. That you feel that you could run on the fuel of that for the rest of your life. And I was meditating on Ephesians chapter 3, and I was thinking of Paul's great prayer. You know, Paul, when you read Paul's letters, it's not just doctrinal. It's not just practical teaching. When you read his letters to Timothy, and you read his prayers, his apostolic prayers in Ephesians and other places too, what really becomes noticeable is the compassion that that man had for others. He was so thoroughly, otherly minded that he is literally dripping with compassion. And here in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And then he moves on to a subject so sublime. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints, none left out, all saints, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And what Paul is saying here is he is trying to describe with the constriction of human language something so sublime, something so transcendent, that it is almost impossible to use human language to describe the dimensions of love. But he has a good go under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's not quite theologically correct, but you understand what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit is the author. And he says, look, have you thought about it this way? That there is a breadth, and there is a length, and there is a depth, and there is a height to the love of God that passes all human understanding. And this is what it is. It is broad enough to embrace every kind of human being on the face of the planet. Every tribe, tongue, and nation before the throne of grace. It is long enough to grasp both time and eternity and never to lose its grip. It is forever. And it is deep enough to cover the worst of sins. And that it is high enough to translate us to heaven itself. That is the love of God. That is the love of God. And none of us can take any credit. In fact, if we do, we'll taint our walk. We'll spoil our fellowship. We'll begin to stink. And the scripture says, Isaiah said it, he says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The literal translation or rendering is as a woman's menstrual cloth. There is not one cell or fiber within us that resonates with goodness. It resounds with sin. And yet the love of God says, I can deal with that. I can handle that. I can transform that. I can elevate that. I can bring the sinful human being into the elevated places of bliss in the presence of Almighty God. And this is why I'm sure he says, now to him, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Because if we really had an understanding of how we were before Christ came into our lives, we would think it is absolutely impossible for us to ever make it to heaven. And yet, he says here, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I would say this, that each of us in this room has enough skeletons in the cupboard to fill a graveyard 20 times over. And yet God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And look at the qualifications for the love of God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is how you qualify. I was going to say to be counted worthy of the love of God, but that is just a contradiction in terms. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For ye see your calling. In other words, look at this. The Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, look at yourselves. Look at where you've come from. Look at who you were. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And if you ever look at your past, or even your present, and you say, I am just worthless, there is nothing in me that is redeemable, you've got it right according to Scripture. And that's what makes the love of God so glorious. Because nothing and no one has hoodwinked God and pulled the wool over his eyes and pulled some kind of trick to make him one of his family and adopt you. The initiation came from God. The continuation comes from God. The consummation will be of God. And so, let's consider God's love at work in all of its power. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And I'm almost through. I'm just asking the Lord where to start, because Romans chapter 8 is such a magnificent passage of Scripture. Where do you start on this and this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture? Well, I'm going to be brave and start in verse 26. Some of it we might stop and linger on, others we'll just allow to wash over us. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Listen to the next two verses of Scripture. This is the unbroken golden chain of redemption. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It doesn't say, and of some of that category he did this, and of some of that category, until there was just a tiny fraction left, and only a fraction, a small percentage of the other ones, so the original ones who were called were glorified. No. He called you. He justifies you. And he will glorify you. Because Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. And why can we say that with confidence? Because of the rest of Romans chapter 8. Verse 31 says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, also freely shall give us all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, the power behind the throne is the love of Christ, the love of God, and it is compelling Christ at this very moment to make intercession for you and me. And so we can relate with Peter, that when we think that we are going to fail, that Satan has the upper hand, the love of God is there praying through the risen, interceding Christ to make sure that we do not fail, that our faith will not fail, and that when we come through, we will be able to strengthen our brethren. And it goes on, and the question is asked, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That is a pretty long list of horribles. And then in verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's that motivation. There is that power, the power of God's love enabling us to be conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so when you're going through the tough times, the love of God is the power that gets you through. When you feel that you failed and let God down so very much, and possibly your brothers and sisters in the Lord, the love of God is there to carry you through. And the Word of God says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And if we cannot be separated from the love of God, we cannot be separated from the intercessions of the Son, which is motivated by love. And if we cannot be separated from that, then our faith cannot fail. We will neither totally nor finally fall away because of the grace and the love of God at work in power to keep us and to enable us to conquer. You see, in Peter's problem, in Peter's failure, and Jesus said, behold, he said to Peter, behold, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But following that, behold, Satan has, it is followed by, but I have prayed. That is the love of God at work. That is the love of God at work. And I think, let's go to Psalm 63. We find an explosion in the heart of David of the love of God. And it's such a beautiful psalm. I'll read this and I'll finish with a story. Jackie and I were chatting about Ira Sankey and something extraordinary that happened in his life that is beyond fiction. You know, it's greater than any story of fiction. But we'll come there in a minute. And David is exploding here on the inside. Oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. And here in verse 3, we have a little word, because. Because. In other words, that goes to the root of David's expression of emotion in the spirit. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. In other words, he's been touched on the inside by the love of God. And there's an explosion that releases praise from his lips. And he goes on to say, thus I will bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. You see, at the heart of all David's response is the love of God and the loving kindness of God. My soul shall be satisfied with marrow and fatness. This adulterer, this man who got it wrong on so many occasions, yet it was said in Acts that in spite of all that, after David had served his generation by the will of God, he fell on sleep. Only after he had served his generation by the will of God was he taken away. Not when he committed adultery. Not when he failed morally here or made a bad decision there by numbering Israel and a plague broke out. That wasn't when he went to sleep, figuratively speaking of death. Only when he had served his generation by the will of God did he fall on sleep. And I want to say to us today, the love of God will keep you where you cannot keep yourself. The love of God will manifest itself through the prayers and the intercessions of the Son to make sure that you, by your generation, fulfill the will of God before you fall on sleep. And David is so full of the loving kindness of God, it saturates his mind. He says, early will I seek thee. And then he's at the end of the day, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. It seems to me that he is so overridden, a bit like yourself, Jackie, and some of the others, you couldn't get to sleep because waves upon waves upon waves of God's glory, grace, and love met you, had disturbed your slumber in the most glorious way. That's the love of God at work. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. You see, when you truly understand that there is not one thing that you can do to secure the love of God, there is not one thing that you can do to make any difference to your salvation. Now, rewards is a different thing, but your salvation, then it leaves you free to follow hard after God in spite of your failures, in spite of your setbacks, in spite of the grazed knees that you get when you fall down on the road and you simply have to pick yourself up, dust yourself off and say, oh, well, I must be on my way. Because the love of God is compelling you. You can serve someone that is faithful to you in spite of your failings because that is a true friend. And Jesus said, I have called you friends. And the friendship of God far surpasses any human earthly friendship that we can have or imagine. Let me finish with this. This is the love of God at work and all of its glory. Two men touched by God in the most extraordinary way. And I'll just read the narrative and let the Holy Spirit apply it to you. Ira Sankey, one time in particular, and I'm just going to read it as it's written. One time in particular, on Christmas Eve of 1876, Ira Sankey was on the Delaware River, traveling by steamboat. I do not know where he was going or why, but a pretty famous story is told of a thing which occurred on that ship as these various strangers traveled together on this day of holy remembrance of Jesus' birth, obviously Christmas Day. A group of the passengers were gathered on deck, and one of them looked over and recognized that it was Ira Sankey leaning against one of the great exhaust stacks of the ship, quietly sharing their company. The person who recognized him pointed him out as a celebrity singer of sorts to the rest of the crowd, and they imposed upon him to sing them some Christmas hymn or another if he would. Fairly put on the spot by the small crowd, he agreed to try and stepped forward to think of a song and begin. It is said that as he thought of which song he should sing, he naturally realized that a Christmas song would be appropriate. But for some reason, another song pressed forward into his mind as the right one to sing. It was called the Shepherd's Song. And though there are several with that name, this is the one that had been around a good while, and was popular and well-known and loved among a certain group of Americans then living. The gathered crowd on the ship grew still, and they were greatly moved in their hearts as he sang the beautiful song very well to them that evening. It was said to be hushed when he finished, but then a man moved forward, a man said to be kind of rough-looking character, and he began to ask Ira Sankey some questions. Had he been in the war? That's the Civil War. Had he been with the Union? Could he remember singing that very song one night while on guard duty back when he had been in the war? To all these questions, Ira Sankey answered yes. And the man then explained that he had also been out that night, and he had been a soldier with the South. He recounted how, while out moving around, he had seen the young Northern sentry very clearly in the moonlight of that night, while he himself was well hidden in the shadows, yet pretty close. He said that he had said silently to himself that that was a dead soldier standing there, and he had raised his rifle slowly from back in the shadows and placed the sight squarely on the young man, with very little chance of missing at such close range. But before he squeezed off the shot, he recounted how the young sentry had suddenly begun to sing the same shepherd's song, and that it was a beautiful thing to hear it on that quiet moonlit night. So he had decided to wait, but as the lines of the song went by, it had brought to the man's mind the remembrance of many things now gone, but precious. He had remembered his own mother, his well-loved mother singing that song in his youth. And inside of him had stirred a lot of feelings and hurts and losses, that sort of thing. He was overcome by the emotions that went through him. They were so many and so deep, and thoughts of God were in him just then. So he lowered the rifle, and he left, and he felt himself unable to raise it again when the young Ira had finished the song. So he had just slipped away quietly into the moonlight shadows of the night. As the rough man looking on the deck of the steamer finished the story, he was choked up and admitted that he was in need of getting right with God, even there and then. As he spoke, Ira moved forward and embraced the man, and they spoke together about what the man needed to do to be saved. And what we see there is the love of God at work, touching the heart of Ira Sankey to produce the beautiful melody of a gospel tune that would not only save his life, though he was a roundly saved man, but also save in the future yet not accomplished the man that was going to do him to death. And God, in his infinite wisdom and his love, embraced the two on the deck of that ship that night. And something so glorious was transacted. And the angels rejoiced in heaven because the love of God had met the needs of the unworthy and redeemed the one and celebrated the life of Christ in the other. And so it continues even to this day. The love of God is truly at work in the lives of the redeemed and the lost. And who knows where that love will take you and I and all of us, this fellowship, this ministry. But in God's hands, it will take it to the right place at the right time in the right way, and all for his glory. Can we stand and pray as we finish? Oh, loving Heavenly Father, how gracious, how loving, how compassionate. Words cannot express adequately what we have been touched by. Its fruit, its direction. Oh, Father, but we know that we have all experienced the love of God. And God forbid, Father, we pray this earnestly from our heart, that we should ever be robbed of this immortal truth by the slight of the cunning hands of Satan to feed our minds with lies and bogus feelings and thoughts that will deny the very truth in action as we have seen it witnessed tonight in that story of Ira Sankey. Father, we pray that you would move upon us afresh, that where hope deferred has made the heart sick, the promise and the truth of Scripture would become tonight a tree of life. Father, those of us that have felt forsaken and as failures, Lord God, let the gentle rains of your precious grace and love begin to water the ground, and the seeds that have been sown so abundantly in our hearts that have become dormant, let them spring to life again. Oh, Father, that out of the overflow of the love with which we have experienced, Father, we may splash those who pass us by on this journey of life. As we have been saturated with the love of God, let us splash it about in Jesus' name. And Father, I pray that you would demolish every imagination, every high thing that has set itself up against the knowledge of that love in our minds. That where the script has been distorted and perverted, it will be torn up, burnt by the flames of Holy Spirit tonight, and we would be reintroduced with the truth as it is in Jesus. Write on the tablets of our heart the glorious grace and love of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would become living epistles, read of all men, and the fragrance, the very fragrance of the love of God would fill the nostrils of all those who we come into contact. And yes, too, as has been prophesied earlier on this evening, that our feet would literally drip love and disseminate love wherever we would go. humanly speaking, this is impossible. But with you, Lord, dear Lord, all things are possible. And so we say, let it be to us according to your word. Amen. Amen.
Just stay in this place of prayer for a minute. And I just really sense that there's a possibility in a room that there are some who need to know a fresh touch of that love. The love that is deeper and broader and higher and wider. That you've struggled with knowing that He loves you. Not what you do for Him. Not how good you are. But that He loves you. If that's you, just simply raise your hand as an acknowledgement. Father, pour out your love. Waves and waves and waves of your love. Your love that washes away. Washes away everything. All of our failures, all of our disappointments. Everything that it would exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ, the love of Christ, washes it away. The love of Christ casts down all vain imaginations. The love of Christ speaks life. The love of Christ speaks into destiny. The love of Christ speaks into acceptance. So, Father, I just pray right now over each and every one here that this night the love of Christ secures. That everything else washes away. In the mighty name of Jesus, let the love of Christ overtake. And Lord, I ask that even tonight, that by the love of Christ, new hope, new dreams, new satisfaction would flood the soul of each and every one here. And I bless these, your sons and daughters, your beloved ones, your friends. I bless them in the mighty name of Jesus. I bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What a glorious word. I just loved having the scriptures read. Just saturating. Scriptures we know, but it's so good just to have them pour out over us. We'll love on somebody. Share that love with each other for a few minutes. And then we will see you ladies back here in the morning at 10 o'clock. We're on Irish time, so we're going 10, not 9. It's a Saturday. I'm grateful for 10, not 9.